What is job number one? What does God expect from us above everything else? Well, if you read your Bible, you might come up with a verse like Micah chapter 6, verses 6 to 8. Let's see what that says. What can we bring to the Lord? Should we bring him burnt offerings? Should we bow before God Most High with offerings of yearling calves? Should we offer him thousands of rams and then thousands rivers of olive oil? Should we sacrifice our firstborn children to pay for our sins? No, no. Oh, people, the Lord has told you what's good. This is what the Lord requires of you to do, what is right, to do what's right, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. That's a pretty good list, isn't it? Three things there. Do what's right, love mercy, walk humbly with God. That's a good list. I'm going to take you to another place. What's job number one? I'm going to take you to the New Testament, to John chapter 6, before we go there. I want to talk to you, though, about what the context is in John 6 before we read it. The context there is that Jesus has just done miracles, and huge crowds of people want to follow him because of that. People are always fascinated with the miraculous. You can draw a crowd today. If you're selling miracles, you can draw a crowd. What's a miracle? Well, a miracle is like God stepping into our world, right? It's when the divine creates supernatural things, when God breaks what is commonly called, the normal course of things, natural law, it's called. When he breaks with natural law and he does something supernatural, outside of natural law. Now, the Bible shows that there are periods when there was an explosion of these types of miracles. Now, God does miracles every day. We understand that. But I'm talking about the public ones that are so clearly supernatural event, like the parting of the Red Sea, or some of the things that happened during the prophets of Ezekiel, or certainly the Gospels. The Gospels, there's an explosion of miracles. And then, of course, the book of Revelation in the end times. But other than those periods, you don't seem to see many of these public displays of the supernatural. Why? Well, because God uses miracles to validate something significant that he's doing or that he wants to communicate to mankind. But the people in the Gospels, many of them, and certainly in John chapter 6, all they want to do is be wowed by miracles. They're not looking for Jesus because they want to repent. They're not looking for Jesus because they want their spiritual lives in order. No, they are looking for this Jesus because he has wowed them. They're thrill seekers. And this is clearly explained in John chapter 6. Let's look at some of the verses. After this, Jesus crossed over to the far side of the Sea of Galilee, also known as the Sea of Tiberias. A huge crowd kept following him wherever he went because they saw his miraculous signs as he healed the sick. So these three thrill seekers, they want more and more and more. And they've just had their bellies filled, by the way, with the miracle of the loaves and fish. Chapter 6, again. The next day, the crowd that had stayed on the far shore saw that the disciples had taken the only boat, and they realized Jesus had not gone with them. Several boats from Tiberias landed near the place where the Lord had blessed the bread and the people had eaten. So when the crowd saw that neither Jesus nor his disciples were there, they got into the boats and went across to Capernaum to look for him. They found him on the other side of the lake, and they asked him, "Rabbi, teacher, where have you gone? When'd you get here? We're looking for you." And Jesus replied, "I tell you the truth, you want to be with me because I fed you. Not because you understand the miraculous signs, but don't be so concerned about the perishable things like food. Spend your energy seeking the eternal life that the Son of Man can give you." Yeah, he's saying you're trying to find me and follow me because I fed you. I did a miracle. They still don't get it. And so Jesus has to be just flat out direct with them. And he says this: "Do not work for food that spoils, but for food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. For on him God the Father has placed his seal of approval." Then they asked him, They still want, well, what do we have to do? We'll do some work for you. Well, what must we do to do the works that God requires? And Jesus answers this. The work of God is this, colon, to believe in the one he has sent. What is job number one for the Christian? What's priority number one? God wants you to trust in his son, period. That's the work that God requires of us. Everything that God wants from your life ends up in faith in Jesus. Today, I want to unpack that truth by continuing in our series. We're in a series on women of faith. We're going to go back to the Old Testament to see this truth lived out in the life of a great woman in the Old Testament. Her name is Esther. Esther. The theme of the book of Esther is the providence of God. What's the providence of God? It's believing that this world belongs to God. God is in control. He dictates everything. We can trust him no matter the circumstances because God will work through his providence to care for me. So I can trust him. That's the theme of Esther. Now, before we go there, I got to give you some background so you can understand this book. Esther is the last of what we call the historical books of the Old Testament. It covers a period of Israel's history when the Jews were in exile. They're not in the Promised Land. They're in exile in a place called Persia, which is modern-day Iran. You'll remember that before this, the Babylonians had conquered Jerusalem and had carried off the Jews into exile under King Nebuchadnezzar to Babylon, which is modern-day Iraq, right next to Iran. The Persians, though, eventually come to power. They become Israel's captors. And so at the time of Esther, God's chosen people, the Jews, are not in Israel. They're in a foreign country, in Persia, in the capital city of Susa. Now, you'll also remember that prior to this, 40 years earlier, a man by the name of Zerubbabel and a group of about 50,000 Jews were allowed to return to Palestine to rebuild the temple, rebuild the walls. That's the books of Ezra and Nehemiah. However, though, not all the people went back to rebuild. Why? Well, human nature it is. It is. Many of them said, you know, yes, we're allowed to go back to Israel, but it's in rubble. It's in rubble. We don't know what's there. We don't know what to expect. And so we're people of comfort, people of safety, so we will stay here. Even though we're in a foreign land, we'll stay here. So most of the Jews did not go back to Israel. And now you have this family, Esther, and her uncle, or adopted father, Mordecai. They are one of these families. And they have stayed back, so they're in Persia. And what's so important about this household, particularly Esther, is that God is going to use this beautiful young Jewish woman to save the entire nation. The whole nation is going to be saved because of the courage and faith of Esther, and don't forget, the providence of God. So let's look at her story. I'm going to break it up into three parts today, into three feasts or three celebrations. The first is the Feast of the King. The Feast of the King. Now, the king of Persia at this time is a man by the name of Xerxes. And King Xerxes threw a great banquet at that time. Let's read it. This is what happened during the time of Xerxes. There's Xerxes who ruled over 127 provinces stretching from India to Kush. At that time, King Xerxes reigned from the royal throne in the citadel of Susa. And in the third year of his reign, he gave a banquet for his nobles and officials. The military leaders of Persia and Media, the princes and the nobles of the provinces were present. For a full 180 days, it's a long time to have a party, 6 months, he displayed the vast wealth of his kingdom and the splendor of the glory of his majesty. By the king's command, each guest was allowed to drink with no restrictions For the king instructed all the wine stewards to serve each man what he wished. So obviously, this was a big party. No control. You can drink as much wine as you wish over 6 months. Well, you can imagine things got out of hand. In fact, in the text, it says the king himself was in high spirits, literally. And in one of these moments, he's in high spirits, he calls for the queen. He wants Queen Vashti to come, all dressed up, so he can kind of show his trophy wife to the rest of the nobles. Well, Queen Vashti says no. And that creates a huge problem, not only for the king, but for all of these nobles. Verse 17, the queen's conduct will become known to all the women. This is what the guys are saying there. And so they will despise their husbands and say, King Xerxes commanded Queen Vashti to be brought before him, but she wouldn't come. This very day, the Persian and Median women of the nobility who have heard about this, the queen's conduct will respond to all the king's nobles in the same way. And there'll be no end of disrespect and discord. These guys are saying, hey, we got a problem here. The queen stood up to the king. And if nothing's done about it, then everything is going to break loose in our own palaces. We won't be able to control our women anymore, and it's pretty serious. We got to take care of this. What do you think of that, ladies? Yeah. It reminds me of the Stepford Wives. Remember that? Remember that movie? Some of you don't remember. You were too young. They had this movie in 1975 called The Stepford Wives, actually a horror movie. And the Stepford Wives, it was really strange. These women were strange. They were ecstatic about cleaning the home and baking. They gathered to exchange recipes. They had no opinions. They never argued with their husbands or complained. They lived to make their husbands easy and comfortable, but they were robots. Yes, it was a horror movie. In fact, it was so popular that they came out with a sequel. I'm not kidding, this is the truth. They came out with a sequel called The Stepford Husbands. And the Stepford Husbands also were always pleasant, great cooks, and they loved to do the laundry. Yeah, I was telling my wife about this. She goes, well, that's not a horror movie. That's an inspiring romantic comedy. There was another sequel. I'm not kidding. This is the truth. The Stepford Children. They called it the Stepford Kids, who loved homework, cleaned their rooms, and overachieved. And they were always polite. I'm getting ready for the next one, which will probably be Stepford Pets. Well, these nobles, they're treating their wives like the Stepford Wives, like they're robots. They're not real people. We don't have to treat them with respect. We want to control them. And now we might lose control. And so look what they do. Verse 19. Therefore, if it pleases the king, let him issue a royal decree. Let it be written in the laws of Persia and Media, which cannot be repealed, that Vashti is never again to enter into the presence of King Xerxes. She's gone. Get rid of her. And let the king give her royal position to someone else who's better than she is. Then when the king's edict is proclaimed throughout all the vast realm, the women, our women especially, will respect their husbands from the least to the greatest. The king and his nobles were pleased with this advice. So the king did as Memucan, which is kind of their spokesman, proposed. He sent dispatches to all parts of the kingdom, to each province, in its own script, to each people in their own language, proclaiming that every man should be the ruler of their own household using his native tongue. Now, here's what I want you to draw from this picture of the king's feast. What does the picture of the king's feast represent? Answer, fallen mankind without God. When you don't have God in your life, you are susceptible to all the things we see that's coming out of this feast. Sensuality, drunkenness, lust, selfishness, anger, disrespect, pride, abuse. And by the way, this is not just a problem with men. This is a male and female problem of humanity, is when we exclude God from our life, the sin nature can go crazy and all kinds of ugly things can come out of it. And Christians, you know, the sin nature, by the way, the sin nature doesn't go away. Once you come to Christ, it doesn't go away. The difference is now you have God's Holy Spirit living in you that can set you free from it, but it's still there. Look what Paul says to Christians, to believers in the Ephesian church, verse 22. Throw off your old sin nature and your former way of life, which is corrupted by lust and deception. Instead, let the Spirit renew your thoughts and attitudes. Put on, it's like a coat on, put on your new nature, created to be like God, truly righteous and holy. Stop telling lies. He's speaking to Christians. Let us tell our neighbors the truth, for we're all parts of the same body. And don't sin by letting anger control you. Don't let the sun go down while you're still angry, for anger gives a foothold to the devil. And if you're a thief, quit stealing. Instead, use your hands for good hard work and then give generously to others in need. Don't use foul or abusive language. He's speaking to Christians. Let everything you say be good and helpful, so that your words will be an encouragement to those who hear them. And do not bring sorrow to God's Holy Spirit by the way you live. Remember, he has identified you as his own, guaranteeing that you will be saved on the day of redemption. He's speaking to believers. I don't know what your experience is, but the older I get in the Lord, the more I'm aware of this heavenly guest that's inside of me, the Holy Spirit. And that means I need to be careful how I walk with him and how I respond to people. Sometimes I respond to people that I know my heavenly guest is offended by the way I've done it. In fact, every week, God has this unique way of having me practice my sermon, and I was home this week, and I did not speak. I spoke harshly to my wife one day. And the words were no sooner out of my mouth, and I knew my heavenly guest was offended. And you see, at that moment, I have a choice, don't I? I can blow him off and say, well, that's just the way I am, or I have a right to feel that way. Or I can respond with humility and kindness towards my heavenly guest. And I had to make it right with Judy and my heavenly guest, because if I'm going to walk with this heavenly guest inside of me, I got to be honest about the way I treat other people. You know, this is all over the New Testament. There's an important verse that God gives specifically to husbands in this. In 1 Peter chapter 3, he says this, in the same way, you husbands must give honor to your wives. Treat your wife with understanding as you live together. She may be weaker than you are, but she is your equal partner in God's gift of new life. Treat her as you should, so your prayers will be not be hindered. You know, sometimes we just get caught up on that word weaker, and it's talking maybe about physically. It may be that you're stronger. But look, we get caught up on that. We lose the whole emphasis of the passage. The passage is saying to husbands, listen, God's saying, look, you don't treat your wife well, don't expect me to answer your prayers. Question, why would my prayers be hindered? Answer, because the heavenly guest, the Holy Spirit who lives in me, is gentle and kind. And he is offended by bitterness and anger and selfishness that I might show to my wife. What a great gift that God has given husbands. And all believers, really. Galatians chapter 5, verse 16 says, so I say, let the Holy Spirit guide your lives. Then you won't be doing what your sinful nature craves. Since we are living by the Spirit, let us follow the Spirit's living in every part of our lives. We need to be attentive to this heavenly guest who lives inside of every believer. So what's the first feast? The first feast is a picture of fallen man without God. The second feast is a picture of something else. And the second feast involved the new queen, Esther. What happens is, of course, the king looks for a new woman. He finds this beautiful Jewish young woman living at the home of her Jewish stepfather there, Mordecai. And the king, Xerxes, decides to name Esther as his new queen. But that creates another crisis, because enter another guy by the name of Haman. Haman, who's like an Old Testament Hitler. He wants to exterminate the Jewish people. He wants to come up with his own final solution. And it's described in chapter 3. Let's read it. After these events, King Xerxes honored Haman, son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, elevating him and giving him a seat of honor higher than all the other nobles. All the royal officials at the king's gate knelt down and paid honor to Haman, for the king had commanded this concerning him. But Mordecai would not kneel down or pay him honor. And when Haman saw that Mordecai would not kneel down or pay him honor, he was enraged. Yet having learned who Mordecai's people were, he scorned the idea of killing only Mordecai. Instead, Haman looked for a way to destroy all of Mordecai's people, the Jews, throughout the whole kingdom of Xerxes. Then Haman said to King Xerxes, "There is a certain people dispersed among the peoples in all the provinces of your kingdom who keep themselves separate. Their customs are different than those of other people, and they don't obey the king's laws. It is not in the king's best interest." Or is it not? He says, "Is it not in the king's best interest to tolerate them?" It is not, he says, to tolerate them. So the king and Haman. Oh no, he says, "If it pleases the king, let a decree be issued to destroy them. And I will give 10,000 talents of silver to the king's administrators for their royal treasuries," trying to bribe them. So the king took his signet ring from his finger, gave it to Haman, son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, the enemy of the Jews. "Keep the money," the king said to Haman. "Do with the people as you please." So the order goes out to kill all the Jews, and Esther and Mordecai get wind of it. And of course, everybody's asking themselves, who's going to do something? Somebody's got to talk to the king. Here's the problem. You can't just dial a number or ask to go to the king. There has to be a reason to be in the king's presence, and that's when the second feast happens. Esther says, "I'll throw a feast, and I'll invite the king and Haman." In fact, she does two feasts. She actually has two feasts, and the second feast, that's where it happens. That's where God's providential work happens, and he provides a way out for the Jews in chapter 7. So the king and Haman went to Queen Esther's banquet. On this second occasion, while they were drinking wine, the king again said to Esther, "Tell me what you want, Queen Esther. What's your request? I'll give it to you, even if it's half the kingdom." Queen Esther replied, "If I found favor with the king, and if it pleases the king to grant my request, I ask that my life and the lives of my people will be spared. For my people and I have been sold to those who would kill, slaughter, and annihilate us. If we'd merely been sold as slaves, I would remain quiet, for that would be too trivial a matter to warrant disturbing the king." "Who would do such a thing?" King Xerxes demanded. "Who would be so presumptuous as to touch you?" Esther replied, "The wicked Haman is our adversary and our enemy." Haman grew pale. He grew pale with fright before the king and queen. And the king jumped to his feet in a rage and went out the palace garden. Haman, however, stayed behind to plead for his life with Queen Esther, for he knew that the king intended to kill him. In despair, he fell at the couch where Queen Esther was reclining, just as the king was returning to the palace garden. The king explained, "Will he even assault the queen right here in the palace before my very eyes?" And as soon as the king spoke, his attendants covered Haman's face, signaling his doom. What's the picture of Queen Esther's feast? It's a picture of what? God providing a way out, God providing an answer, God doing the miraculous in something that seems hopeless. That's what God's providence is all about. When God provides you with an answer, when life looks absolutely hopeless, he delivers you in times of trouble by attending to every detail of a preordained plan that he's aware of. That's God's providence, and that's why the Bible says you can trust him. That's why the Bible says don't be anxious about what? Anything. Why? Because God has a plan. And he's writing a story in your life with that plan. And that leads us to the third feast, the Feast of Purim, described in chapter 9. The Jews in Susa, however, had assembled on the 12th and 13th, or 13th and 14th, and then on the 15th, they rested and made it a day of feasting and joy. That's why rural Jews, those living in villages, observed the 14th of the month of Adar as a day of joy and feasting, a day for giving presents to each other. The Jews took it on themselves to establish the custom that they and their descendants and all who joined them without fail observe these 2 days every year in the way prescribed and at the appointed time. These days should be remembered and observed in every generation, by every family, in every province, in every city, and these days of Purim should never fail to be celebrated by the Jews. That's the third feast. In fact, in synagogues around the world, every February or March, rabbis open up the scroll to the book of Esther and they read it. And as the rabbis read the text, whenever it comes to the name of Haman, the boys there in the audience, they make noises with rattles and they stamp their feet to drown out the name of the enemy, Haman. Purim is a day of celebration. It's a day to celebrate the defeat of the enemy and the great salvation of God. Pause button. If you know anything about the Bible and you've studied the Bible, you know this book not only describes God's providential actions, it also is unique in that God's name is never mentioned in the book. Never. Only book in the Bible, his name's never mentioned. I would submit to you, though, that even his name is not mentioned. His providential care is all over the book. God is the real hero of the book of Esther. It's God who makes sure that Mordecai hears about the plot of Haman. It's God who raises up Queen Esther to be the queen. God's invisible hand is everywhere in the story, working the details. In fact, I believe that the absence of God's name is absolutely intentional by God. It draws the reader into the story, so you begin to think how God is going to do this, how he's going to order all the detailed circumstances to save his people from extinction. There are no coincidences in this book. The whole deliverance of Esther is a detailed miracle of divine providence. So let me try and apply this for you today in the 21st century. If you're worried about trying to fix something that you have tried and tried and tried again to fix and it ain't getting fixed, maybe, this message is for you today, and God is trying to remind you, I am a divine architect. And right now, I'm ordering, if your life is in my hands, I'm ordering every detail of your life. You belong to me, Christian. And I will accomplish my perfect will through every single experience in your life. Pastor, are you saying that I'm some sort of a robot, that I don't have free will? No, you have complete free will, and you'll make your decisions as you make them. You make hundreds every day. What I'm saying is there's a sovereign God who, through his providence, oversees all of your decisions. And somehow, he's writing a story in your life with all of these details. That's what Paul says in Romans 8. Let me read it to you. I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. In the same way, the Spirit, Holy Spirit, helps us in our weakness. We don't know what to pray for. We don't even know what to pray for. That's how clueless we are on how to fix things. But the Spirit himself intercedes for us through wordless groans. And he who searches our hearts knows the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for God's people in accordance with what? With the will of God. And we know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love him and have been called according to his purpose. Paul doesn't say, I sure hope for your sake everything works out for good. He doesn't say that. He doesn't say, I believe that it'll work out for good. No, he says, for we know that all things God works for the good. God's at work for those who love him and are called according to his purpose. Job number one, Christian, job number one for you, priority number one, is to believe on the one whom God has sent. To simply trust Jesus in all circumstances. Why? Because this is your Father's world. It is your Father's world. It is God who directs the affairs of people and nations. All of it is in the providential hand of God. Amen? Amen. Let's stand for closing prayer. Lord, thank you for reminding us this morning that you are a sovereign God in our lives, and we can trust you. We can rest. That's why that verse is there. Do not be anxious about anything. Anything. And anything we're worried about is in there. Do not be anxious about anything, but by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your request to God. You're the one that's writing the story. And the peace of God that surpasses all understanding will guard your heart. It'll guard your mind. How do you run tapes on this thing? It'll guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Now may the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, after you have suffered a little while, will himself restore you and make you strong and firm and steadfast. To him be the power forever and ever. And God's people said, amen.